the address that I'm about to give is a polemical address in which I take aim at dynamic equivalency as a Bible translation philosophy. If you are an advocate of dynamic equivalency, I do not see how my remarks can avoid being a great trial to you. I do not wish this upon you. However, since I do plan to give my address, let me say that obviously you are in good company if you prefer a dynamic equivalence, and further, that a strong case can be made for dynamic equivalency. I want to be understood as making my remarks in an awareness of the concessions that I've just made. I want to begin by surveying and critiquing what has been happening in Bible translation for the past 50 years. If I am right, virtually no layperson knows what really makes various Bible translations different from each other. When a colleague of mine who teaches in the Bible department at Wheaton College polls his students about Bible translations, he finds that they begin with the premise that all modern translations are equally accurate as renditions of the original text, and that the only basis for preferring one over another is the criterion of readability. If I may cite a Reichenism, not good. But who am I to sit in judgment on this state of unawareness? When I joined the translation committee of the English Standard Version of the Bible, at our first meeting, the president of the publishing company announced that the ESV would be an essentially literal translation. I had no idea what that meant, nor what an essentially literal translation is an implied alternative to. Since that moment of embarrassing ignorance, I have learned what the issues are, and I have become alarmed at what happened to English Bible translation in the middle of the 20th century. So let me attempt a brief history and analysis of where we stand in English Bible translation. Until the middle of the 20th century, English Bible translation was governed by the assumption that the goal of Bible translation was to translate the words of the original Hebrew and Greek texts insofar as the process of translation allows. I know of no major widely used English Bible before the middle of the 20th century that did not primarily aim to reproduce in English the words of the original. William Tyndale, from whom English Bible translation largely flows, even coined words like intercession and atonement so as to be faithful to the actual words of the Greek text. Alistair McGrath, in his book on the King James Version, claims that a careful study of the way in which the King James Bible translates the Greek and Hebrew originals shows that the translators tried to A, ensure that every word in the original had an English equivalent, B, highlight all words added to the original for the sake of intelligibility, and C, follow the word order of the original where possible. In the middle of the 20th century, a theory of translation known as dynamic equivalence became the fashionable translation theory. Dynamic equivalence, more recently sailing under the name functional equivalence, has as its aim to reproduce not the words of the original text, but the ideas or thoughts. The impetus for this theory came from translators who were translating the Bible into new languages on the mission field. The influential scholars behind the movement were Kenneth Pike and Eugene Nidep. It was simply assumed that what was best for the mission field was also best for English Bible translation. This is very significant, and in my view, more thought should have been given to the matter. I say that because the English Bible had through the centuries become almost a native book and should have never been put into the same category as a Bible being translated into a language that had just been reduced to an alphabet. How should we define dynamic equivalence? Dynamic equivalence is a theory of translation based on the premise that whenever something in the original text is foreign or unclear to a contemporary English reader, the original text should be translated in terms of an equivalent rather than literally. In actual practice, dynamic equivalence goes far beyond this and continuously makes interpretive decisions for the reader and adds commentary to the text. Dynamic equivalence is popularly known as a thought-for-thought translation instead of a word-for-word translation. Many readers do not realize the far-reaching significance of what is being said by means of code language in the following prefaces to dynamic equivalent translations. Quote, the translator's first task was to understand correctly the meaning of the original. Quote, a thought-for-thought translation. quote, to reclothe the meaning of the original in the words and structure of American English. Quote, the first concern of the translators has been fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. What you don't see is what is being implicitly denied in those statements. What is being denied is that the translator need feel any obligation to translate the exact words of the original. I am not saying that dynamic equivalent translators pay no attention to the words of the original. I am saying that they feel no obligation to express the exact words of the original. By contrast, essentially literal translations do strive to retain the words of the original. Here is my concern. Most readers of dynamic equivalent translations do not have a clue as to the liberties that have been taken with the original text. What these readers have is a translation plus a commentary, but they have no way of knowing where translation ends and the translation committee's commentary begins. The most revealing thing that I uncovered while doing the research for my book on Bible translation was what I found in the prefaces to dynamic equivalent translations. Listen to a few specimen statements and see if you can catch the common thread. This translation seeks to express the meaning in a manner and form easily understood by the readers. Metaphorical language is often difficult for contemporary readers to understand, so at times we have chosen to translate or illuminate the metaphor. Because for most readers today, the phrases "the Lord of hosts" and "God of hosts" have little meaning. This version renders them "the Lord Almighty" and "God Almighty." Ancient customs are often unfamiliar to modern readers. We have used the vocabulary and language structures of a junior high student. Who is calling the shots for these translations? The biblical author or the modern reader? The latter. I happen to agree with John MacArthur's statement in an endorsement of my book, in which he spoke of, quote, versions that diminish the glory of divine revelation by being more concerned with the human reader than the divine author. I found very revealing what Eugene Nida, the founder of Dynamic Equivalents, said in an interview with Christianity Today several years ago. Nida made no attempt to conceal his scorn for translators who think that the words of the original need to be retained. He said that these people are guilty of, quote, word worship, that, quote, they don't understand the text, and that, quote, they worship words instead of worshiping God as revealed in Jesus Christ. I have a colleague who subscribes to dynamic equivalents who used the word idolatry for my belief that translators should retain the words of the original. I believe that half a century of having the playing field to themselves has not been good for dynamic equivalent advocates. Just for the record, let's be clear that virtually all new modern translations before the English Standard Version have been dynamic equivalent translations. As biblical scholar Ray Van Leeuwen said in an article entitled, "We Really Do Need a New Translation," quote, if you have read a Bible translated in the last half century, you have probably read a Bible influenced by Nida. What, in my view, are the negative effects of dynamic equivalent translations? For our purposes this afternoon, I will cover five harms. First, dynamic equivalence takes liberties with the statements of biblical authors that we do not allow in other areas of life. I entitled the second chapter of my book, Lessons from Ordinary Discourse, and in it I survey some everyday situations to test whether we usually consider it important to have the exact wording of an author or speaker. Let me just name a few categories without taking time to spell out the details. Here are everyday types of discourse where I think it matters a lot that we have the exact words of the source, and in some cases have it in written rather than oral form. Jokes, riddles, love letters, marriage vows, legal documents, official reports, accident reports, eyewitness accounts of events, a memorable statement from a sermon, memoirs of a grandmother, recipes, craft projects, a compliment or criticism, a newspaper interview or quotation, instructions for assembling an appliance. My conclusion after exploring all of that was that it is only in a minority of everyday circumstances that we think that the gist of what was said is sufficient and that the precise wording is unimportant. You might profitably stop to think about something that you have written that was very important to you, intended for an audience, and that you labored over to make sure that it said exactly what you intended. Then stop to ponder how you would feel if an editor serving as an intermediary had done the following things with what you had written: changed words that were deemed old-fashioned or difficult into more contemporary and colloquial language, changed a metaphor to direct statement because of an assumption that your audience could not handle figurative language, changed a statement that the editor feared would not be immediately understandable to match what the editor believed you intended with your statement, eliminated a word that the editor regarded as a technical theological term and replaced it with a plain non-theological term, turned one of your sentences into two short sentences because the editor assumed that your audience could not handle a sentence as long as what you had written, reduced the level of vocabulary to a seventh grade level, changed your gender references to match the editor's ideas on gender language. Would you object to all of this? I would object on the ground that we do not allow such liberties to be taken with what an author has written. I trust that my list of changes was instantly recognizable to you as exactly the things that dynamic equivalent translators do, and that some of them make explicit in their prefaces, or if not in their prefaces, then in the theoretic literature that lays out the rules for dynamic equivalence. The resulting question for Bible translation runs something like this: is it likely to be more important or less important to preserve the original wording of the Bible than it is with everyday discourse? Stated another way, if getting the exact wording is important in most kinds of everyday discourse, is it not important to strive for this as far as possible when we translate the Bible from the original into English? Here's the crux of the matter. Dynamic equivalent translators have used the process of translation to do things with the Bible that we would not allow being done with documents in their original languages. The process of translation has been used as the occasion for license. Scholar Donald Carson stigmatizes my position as linguistic conservatism. I endorse linguistic conservatism, by which I mean a translation that seeks to conserve the words of the original text as much as the translation process allows. The other translation theory strikes me as linguistic license. This brings me to my second harm regarding dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalent translations have destabilized the biblical text by multiplying variant translations of many Bible passages. There are at least two reasons for this. First, it is a fact that scholars do not agree on the meanings of many Bible passages. All you need to do to confirm this is to start reading around in Bible commentaries. Dynamic equivalent translators import the variability in their interpretation of the Bible right into the text of the Bible. Secondly, once we adopt the premise that it is only the thought of the Bible that needs to be translated and not the words, then once a translation committee decides what a passage means, it is free to use whatever English words it wishes to express what it thinks the meaning of the passage is. There are no adequate controls on interpretation. I think these controls should be fidelity to the words of the original. Let's look at some examples of this destabilizing of the text. Here is how three modern translations that belong to the essentially literal camp have translated the conclusion of John 6, verse 27. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. For on him God the Father has set his seal. These are slightly different, but the text is stable. Now listen to how dynamic equivalent translations have rendered the statement. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. For on him God the Father has set his seal of authority. Because God the Father has given him the right to do so. For God the Father has sent me for that very purpose. He and what he does are guaranteed by God the Father to last. This is a destabilized text. I myself have no confidence in the reliability of what the family of dynamic equivalent translations offers me with this verse. How could I, when the meaning varies so widely? The variation is so great that as I was compiling that list, I had to double check to make sure that I had the right verse with some of the translations. Here's a cluster of essentially literal translations of Psalm 73, verse 7a. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their eyes swell out through fatness. This is a stable text. Here's what a range of dynamic equivalent translations does with the passage. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. These fat cats have everything. Just parenthetically, what I found so interesting is that some of the dynamic equivalent translations actually added new metaphors that weren't there in the original. It's kind of a trend. Their hearts pour out evil. Their spite oozes like fat, pampered and overfed. This is a destabilized text. Dynamic equivalent translators believe that the translator has the duty to make interpretive decisions for the ignorant reader. Eugene Nida, for example, claims that the average reader is usually much less capable of making correct judgments about alternative meanings than is the translator, who can make use of the best scholarly judgments on ambiguous passages. What I would ask is, how is it that translators with their allegedly superior and reliable knowledge cannot agree among themselves? Instead of leading the Bible reading public into a better grasp of the original text, dynamic equivalent translations have confused the public by multiplying the range of renditions of various Bible passages. If we ask why dynamic equivalent translations have destabilized the text, the answer is obvious. There are no adequate controls on the translation process. Once a translation committee does not feel bound to reproduce the words of the original, but only the ideas, then once it decides to its satisfaction what a passage means, it is free to choose whatever words it thinks best express the meaning that it has been decided is correct. I think we need more controls on translation than this. As a footnote to what I've said about the way in which dynamic equivalent translators openly say that they do not feel bound to express the exact words of the original, I want to mention in passing something called verbal or plenary inspiration of the Bible. This doctrine asserts that God inspired not only the thoughts of biblical writers, but their words. The impetus for restating the doctrine with vigor a century ago was the claims of liberal theology that only the general thought or ideas of the Bible are inspired, not the details. Numerous passages in the Bible show the importance of the very words of the Bible. And a good summary statement is Jesus' statement that, quote, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is an easy step for my second main point, that dynamic equivalent translations have destabilized the biblical text because they lack adequate controls on translation, to my next point, that dynamic equivalent translations often make it impossible to know what the Bible means because they remove from sight what the Bible says. Psalm 78, verse 33 says that God, quote, made their days vanish like a breath. Vanish like a breath. That's what the verse says. Dynamic equivalent translations step in and remove what the text says from sight. So he ended their days in futility. So he made their days end in emptiness. So he ended their lives in failure. Are these good interpretations of the original? How would you know if what the original says has been removed from sight and replaced with the translation committee's preferred interpretation of what it means? Furthermore, the Bible reading public doesn't even know that what the original says has been removed from sight. I believe that dynamic equivalent translation is in effect a case of false advertising. What is the unstated assumption with which we read an English translation? That what we are reading is what the Bible says. Surely as general readers, this is how we would express it. But dynamic equivalent translations regularly do not give us what the Bible says. They give us the translation committee's preferred interpretation of what the text means. A dynamic equivalent translation is often a translation plus an interpretive commentary. That we do not know where one ends and the other begins is something that I will discuss in my next point. My concern right now is the way in which dynamic equivalent translations actually remove what the original says from sight. I recently listened to an expository sermon on Psalm 24, the last verse of which reads, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory." Now, because the NIV was the Bible in the pew, the preacher was working from it. Incidentally, three times during the sermon, this preacher invoked the familiar formula. Now, what the original really says is, as he needed to correct his dynamic equivalent translation, whereas if he had been using a literal translation, he would not have needed to invoke the formula at all. Now, in regard to the last verse of Psalm 24, The NIV does not preserve what the original says with the phrase, the Lord of hosts. In fact, the NIV preface singles out this phrase as one regarding which the translators decided that, quote, because for most readers today the phrases the Lord of hosts and God of hosts have little meaning, this version renders them the Lord Almighty and God Almighty. By removing the phrase the Lord of hosts from sight, the NIV makes it impossible for a reader to see a legitimate reference to the armies or citizens of heaven, created beings who are under God's command in heaven. Furthermore, some commentators, my pastor among them, see in this last verse of Psalm 24 an eschatological level of meaning, in other words, a reference to the redeemed saints in the presence of God in heaven. As scholar Ray Van Leeuwen says in his excellent writing on this subject, it is hard to know what the Bible means when we are uncertain about what it says. I'm still quoting. The problem with functional equivalent translations, that is, most modern translations, is that they prevent the reader from inferring biblical meaning because they change what the Bible said. To confirm this, let's compare translations of Psalm 23, verse 5a. A literal translation is, you anoint my head with oil. Compare that to dynamic equivalent translations. You welcome me as an honored guest. You welcome me as a guest, anointing my head with oil. You honor me as your guest. Are these good interpretations of the verse? How can you know if the original, you anoint my head with oil, has been removed from sight or mingled with other material? A common New Testament metaphor for the Christian life is the Christian life as a path down which one walks. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 reads, walk in a manner worthy of God. Dynamic equivalent translations render the word walk by the abstraction live. And you as an English reader have no way of knowing that you've been given a substitute. What is bad about dynamic equivalent translations? Thus far, I've provided three answers. Dynamic equivalence makes changes in the original text that we do not allow in the ordinary situations of life. It lacks adequate controls on the translation process, and as a result has destabilized the text of the English Bible. And it regularly replaces what the Bible says with the translation committee's verdict on what the Bible means. My fourth stricture against dynamic equivalent translations is that because of what I have already said, these translations mislead the Bible reading public. After all, what is the minimal assumption that we make when we pick up any book, whether a Bible translation or novel? We assume that we have been given the actual words of the author, subject to the necessary changes required by translation. As a reader of the English Bible, I assume that the translation I am reading expresses what the Bible says. This is what I want in an English translation. If I want commentary on what the text means, I can go to the commentaries. But dynamic equivalent translations are actually hybrids. Dynamic equivalent translators add to their job description of translation the functions of editor and exegete. What, after all, do dynamic equivalent translators feel free to do? Here is a list that can be readily confirmed from both prefaces to dynamic equivalent translations and the actual translations. Dynamic equivalent translators reduce the level of vocabulary used by the original authors, drop figurative language and replace it with literal statements that represent the translator's preferred interpretation, change words that are considered either difficult or not how we would say it, change what the original authors wrote to what the translators think they intended, change gender references to match a modern sociological program like feminism, chop down the length of sentences to a series of shorter sentences. Why do I claim that doing these kinds of things misleads the Bible reading public? For the simple reason that dynamic equivalent translations do not inform the public of the liberties that have been taken with the original text. I have yet to see a dynamic equivalent translation that does everything it can to say to its readers something like this. Readers, this is both more and less than a translation of the words of the original authors. Sometimes we have removed the original wording from sight and replaced it with other words. Other times we have added commentary to what the original authors wrote. You, reader, have no way of knowing where we have done these things. You therefore need to understand that it is inaccurate to assume that you are necessarily reading what the original author actually said. Sometimes that is what you have, but much of the time it is not. And even if dynamic equivalent translations said this in their prefaces, Bible readers do not read and or understand prefaces. They operate on the premise, surely legitimate, that they have been given, subject to the necessary changes of translation, the words of the biblical authors. Here's an example of what I am talking about. I will read a series of translations that differ in their translation of a key phrase in Romans 1, verse 5. The question that I want you to ponder as I read the list is how you can differentiate what the original actually says from interpretation by a Bible translation committee. The key phrase that I will highlight involves the words faith and obedience. Through him, I received the privilege of an apostolic commission to bring people of all nations to faith and obedience in his name. To faith and obedience. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Jesus was kind to me and chose me to be an apostle so that people of all nations would obey and have faith. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Which of these translations reproduces what the original actually says? To answer that, one would need to know Greek, someone will say. Exactly. But the reader of an English translation should be able to have confidence that the translation has not tampered with the original. The last phrase in the list reproduces the phrase, the obedience of faith, as it appears in the original text. The other translations have added an interpretive slant to this phrase, and we should note that they do not agree among themselves as to what the correct interpretation is. Earlier, I showed how dynamic equivalent translations replaced what the biblical writers said with different words. But the drift of what I've been saying the last several minutes is that another way in which dynamic equivalent translations change the original is through the addition of interpretive commentary. Despite claims to the contrary, dynamic equivalence tends toward paraphrase. Let me compare what free translations do with the Bible to what hymn writers do when they paraphrase passages from the Bible. Here's part of George Herbert's paraphrase of Psalm 23, and I will use inflection to clarify what has been added. The God of love, my shepherd is, then two lines that are wholly interpolated, and he that doth me feed, while he is mine and I am his, none of that's in the original, what can I want or need? He leads me to the tender grass, where I both feed and rest, then to the streams that gently pass, and then an added line, in both I have the best. It is easy to surmise why songwriters expand the scriptural text. They need to do so for line length, rhythm, and rhyme. But I want to look past the reason for paraphrase and simply observe what it is that poets do. They expand and clarify beyond what the original text says. Here's a sampling of specimens from dynamic equivalent translations that show the kind of interpretive moves that they continuously employ, and then, in fact, their theory commits them to. And again, I'll use inflection to signal what has been added or changed. The oppressed look to him and are glad. The original, those who look to him are radiant. The oppressed look to him and are glad. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. The second half of that verse in the original, their faces shall never be ashamed. Your face will shine like the sun and never blush with shame. Have the salt of friendship among yourselves. Your work produced by faith, not of faith. Your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Dynamic equivalent translators do exactly what hymn writers do. They paraphrase by adding explanatory material beyond what the original does, and they substitute terms for what the original contains. A fifth and final objection that I wish to raise against dynamic equivalence is that it is based on a logical and linguistic impossibility. Dynamic equivalence claims to translate the thought rather than the words of the original. My claim is that this is impossible. The fallacy of thinking that a translation should translate the meaning rather than the words of the original, the fallacy of it, is simple. There is no such thing as disembodied thought emancipated from words. Ideas and thoughts depend on words and are expressed by them. When we change the words, we change the meaning. Someone has accurately said that the word may be regarded as the body of the thought, adding that if the words are taken from us, the exact meaning of it is itself lost. It is easy to illustrate the dependence of meaning on words by comparing English translations of identical Bible passages. Psalm 1, verse 3 ends with a statement of the complete prosperity of the godly person. Presumably, all translators begin in agreement on the gist or general meaning of that statement. But once they commit themselves to the words of a translation, it turns out that the meaning is not independent of the words that express it, but instead is determined by those words. Here's how a range of translations express the agreed-upon meaning. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that they do, they prosper. Whatever he does, prospers. They succeed in everything they do. Do these translations communicate the same meaning? No. To project prosperity in the future, into the future with the formula shall prosper is not the same as to assert the present reality that the godly person prospers. To locate the prosperity of the person by saying in the person by saying that all that the godly person does, in all that he does, he prospers, is different from saying that whatever he does prospers. To paint a portrait of the godly person, singular, communicates a different meaning from the communal or group implication of the plural they. What we see in microcosm here is a universal principle. When the words differ, the meaning differs. To claim that we can translate ideas instead of words is an impossibility. In the Eugene Nida interview published in Christianity Today, Nida was asked, what units of written text carry the most meaning? He replied, the phrase. To which I would ask, of what do phrases consist? The obvious answer is words. To bypass words in favor of thought, to me, is a classic case of bypassing what is primary and precedent, and instead choosing what is secondary and subsequent. What is the antidote to what I have outlined as what I regard as the ways in which dynamic equivalence produces inadequate Bible translations? The antidote is an essentially literal translation. And as I move towards saying something about why and how you can trust an essentially literal translation, I want to assert two points that I wish I had stressed in my book, but that were not on my radar screen at the time. The first is this. In a majority of cases where dynamic equivalent translators believe that they need to clarify or expand or explain or change the original, in the majority of cases, the original authors could have said it that way, and they chose not to. They had the linguistic resources to say it the way modern translations have rendered it. If the biblical authors and the divine author who inspired them had thought that the epithet, the Lord of hosts, was beyond the grasp of their audience, they could have said, the Lord Almighty. They had the linguistic resources to say it that way. Paul could have urged believers to live worthy of the gospel rather than walk worthy of the gospel. To claim that Paul intended to say that we are to live worthy of the gospel is to abuse the normal way in which we use the concept of intention. What an author intended to say is what he did say. Related to this, secondly, is that in the majority of instances in which dynamic equivalent translators claim that they are objecting to literal translations, their real opponent is not literal translations, but the original text of the Bible. When Eugene Nida says that when English translations preserve Mark's stylistic trait of using the connectives chi, and, or euthys immediately, the effect is childish. When Nida says that of English translations, his complaint is not, as he implies, with literal translations, but instead with Mark himself, as expressed in the original. Why and how can you trust an essentially literal English translation of the Bible? For the following 10 reasons. 1. Except where a completely literal translation would have been unintelligible to an English reader, an essentially literal translation is transparent to the original text. By this, I mean that an essentially literal translation has not inserted an intermediary interpretive process between the reader and the original text. I myself can conceive of no other reason for translation than this. The goal, surely, is to be brought as close to the original text as the process of translation allows. Why else would I read a translation of a text? Please note that this is a different kind of transparency than dynamic equivalent translators claim, namely, a translation that is immediately transparent to the contemporary English reader. Two, you can trust an essentially literal translation to keep to the essential task of translation, namely, translation. This is a way of saying that an essentially literal translation is not the product of a translation committee's going beyond translation to the additional tasks of an editor and exegete, either substituting material in the place of what the original says or adding interpretive commentary to the biblical text. Three, you can trust an essentially literal translation to preserve the full interpretive potential of the original text. An essentially literal translation resists forms of reductionism. Stated another way, you can trust an essentially literal translation to do the following things as a way of preserving the full richness and exegetical potential of the Bible. An essentially literal translation will preserve A, language as beautiful and sophisticated as the original itself possesses, B, as many levels of meaning as the original contains, C, poetry in its original literal expression, D, the stylistic range of the original, E, theological terminology as complex as the original contains. The goal of an essentially literal translation is fullness. The effect of dynamic equivalent translations has been diminishment. Diminishment in the form of reduced expectations for Bible readers, reduced respect for biblical authors, and I think partly of what Paul was trying to say, condescension. Impoverishment of language, emaciated theology, a one-dimensional Bible in regard to legitimate multiple meanings, and lowered literary standards. Four, you can trust an essentially literal translation not to mislead you. You operate on the premise that the book that a publisher or translator puts into your hands is what the original author actually wrote. Within the necessary changes that all translation requires, an essentially literal translation does not betray that trust. It does not intermingle interpretive commentary with translation. An essentially literal translation operates on the premise that a translator is a steward of what someone else has written, not an editor, an exegete, who needs to help or correct what someone else has written. Five, you can trust an essentially literal translation to preserve theological precision. We cannot build an adequate theology without an adequate theological vocabulary. A theological concept of justification can be built on the statement that, quote, we are justified by his grace as a gift, but not on such dynamic equivalent paraphrases as we are put right with God, or God in his gracious kindness declares us not guilty, or God treats us much better than we deserve. Six, you can trust an essentially literal translation to preserve an expository preacher from needing to correct the translation from which he is preaching. Professor Jack Collins of Covenant Seminary began his ministerial career as a preacher. He recalls his increasing uneasiness about the discrepancy between what his parishioners' translation said and what he knew the original said. The more he corrected their translations, the more he suspected that his parishioners would come to distrust the reliability of the Bible. Seven, you can trust an essentially literal translation not to resolve all interpretive difficulties in the direction of what a given translation committee decides by vote to parcel out to its readers. Instead, you can expect a literal translation to pass on interpretive difficulties to the reader. Is this a virtue? It is. The goal is to know what the original authors said. If they pass difficulties on to their readers, we need to have them as well. Eight, if your essentially literal translation is the RSV, the ESV, or the New King James, in other words, if your essentially literal translation rides the literary coattails of the matchless King James, you can trust it to preserve the literary qualities of the Bible. The Bible in its original is a very literary book. We need to understand that if we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Bible, it was ultimately the Holy Spirit who gave us a literary Bible, replete with poetry, for example. It was the Holy Spirit who gave us figurative language, and an essentially literal translation preserves that figurative language. Nine, you can trust some essentially literal translations to preserve the exaltation, dignity, and beauty of the Bible. You can expect to read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," not Here I stand, knocking at the door, or listen, I am standing and knocking at your door. In an essentially literal translation, you will find the awe-inspiring lead-in, truly, truly, I say to you. Not a translation that has scaled down the voltage to I tell you the truth, or I tell you for certain, or I assure you. An essentially literal translation will fire your imagination and wonder with its evocative picture of ivory palaces. 10. You can trust an essentially literal translation to adhere to the implications of the doctrine of plenary or verbal inspiration. Such a translation believes that the very words of the Bible are inspired and therefore inviolable. Another way of saying this is that an essentially literal translation will not lead you unwittingly to violate the very principle of verbal inspiration that you endorse. Throughout the Bible, Scripture is referred to as the Word of God, not the thoughts of God. Jesus himself said that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, leading Luther to note that Christ did not say of his thoughts, but of his words, that they are spirit and life. I want to conclude with 5 quotations, all of them statements by preaching pastors. I recently overheard a preacher whose church had shifted to the ESV a year ago say, "I am glad not to be preaching from the NIV anymore." Now, if you love the NIV, that's a harsh judgment, and I realize that. This is a preacher who preaches expository sermons that work their way sequentially through a passage. His relief at not using the NIV is a comment about the fewness of times that he now uses the formula, what the text says in the original, compared to how often he used it previously. Secondly, long before the ESV was even conceptualized, I asked my son to start collecting examples for me of where the NIV had gone beyond translation to interpretive commentary. Philip's reply was, "Just choose your page," meaning that the impulse toward what I have called dynamic equivalency permeates the NIV. Parenthetically, I also heard Philip recently say that when he published his commentary on Galatians, in making the changes in his original manuscript from the NIV to the ESV, he found that he was able to eliminate all of the instances in which he had earlier said, "Now what the original really says is." Thirdly, a former Greek professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, who is now a full-time pastor, has edited an interlinear NIV Greek New Testament. When he received permission to do so, the executive vice president of the publishing company expressed surprise to this person that the publisher had granted permission for an interlinear NIV, because such a book would show at once how many words in the NIV have no corresponding words in the original text. Fourthly, a former student who's now an Episcopalian minister said that he enjoyed reading the New Testament in the ESV, quote, "because I can see the Greek behind the translation." Good. This means that the ESV is transparent to the original text. Fifthly, when Sinclair Ferguson preached a wonderful sermon on Romans 8 at College Church in Wheaton, he said preliminary to reading the passage that when he first read Romans 8 in the ESV, he felt that, quote, "this was the Romans 8 of my heart." Good. This means that the ESV has the majesty and affective power and evocative phrases that were partly bequeathed by the King James translation, a translation that we should hold in honor instead of disparaging, as some dynamic equivalent translators do. If I were to choose a Bible verse that sums up what I believe to be true of essentially literal Bible translations, I would choose Acts 5, verse 20. "Speak to the people all the words of this life." All the words, not some of the words, or equivalents for the words, but so far as translation allows, all the words. Thank you.